So earlier this week, I went back to the town in which I grew up. And there was I kind of had this weird experience where all the roads were exactly the same. So I kind of knew exactly where I was going all the time. And yet, round every corner, there seemed to be a building that wasn't there when I grew up. Whether it was a garden centre that had become a school, or a new leisure centre, or a new high-rise block of flats. It was familiar, yes, I knew the roads, I knew I wasn't going to get lost, and yet it was disorientating. I didn't quite know what would happen next. Familiar, yet disorientating. That's a bit like our experience, I think, in the world today as Christians. There's a slight difference. It's not that we've moved away, we've gone to another planet for a few years and come back to this world. But the world we live in has slowly changed. In many ways, imperceptibly, we don't notice each change as it happens. And then every now and then, a kind of key moment happens and we suddenly think, how did we get here? Or we take a step back and think about our culture at large and think, how are we like this now? How is it that I live in the country that suddenly thinks this? It didn't used to be that way. So the aim of this seminar series is to help us to navigate the world in which we live, to navigate it for ourselves, because all of us are part of this culture. It's what we experience day to day. It's the framework through which everything in our world comes to us. But also to help us, to help others navigate it. So for some in the room, you'll be parents or grandparents, or you'll have nieces or nephews. And this is the world in which they're growing up, and they experience it more than we do. And so this is to help equip us, so that when that time comes where they ask us a question or they say something, we don't kind of panic and think, oh, I don't know, it wasn't like that when I was a child. But instead, we have a good level of understanding of the world in which they're growing up, where those questions are coming from, to then enable us to answer them better. That's the aim of this series, Life in the Modern World. And today we're going to start with what I think is the fundamental issue of life in our modern world. And it's the question of identity, image and identity. How do I really know who I am? What we're going to do this afternoon is we're going to look at two different views of the world. Two different views, two completely different ways of understanding the answer to that question. We're going to compare the way our society is doing it at the moment with the way God says we should answer that question. When compare and contrast, we're going to see that God's way is way better. What that does mean is we're going to spend quite a lot of time thinking about how our culture actually understands that. Because if we don't understand why our culture thinks the way it does, we won't really be able to understand why they're making the decisions they're making, why they value the things they value, and how it is that the Christian message is truly better than that alternative. So we're going to spend quite a lot of time thinking about our culture's understanding first. That's the first big thing we're going to see. Our culture says, its view of the world is, I am who I say I am. Or I am who I feel I am. I am who I feel I am. So if you go out into the street and kind of ask people what's the mantra by which they live, one of the mantras of our society today, they normally go something like this. You be you. Be true to yourself. Follow your heart. Find yourself. Those are all different options. You be you, be true to yourself, follow your heart, find yourself. And what it suggests is that the identity is something that is within you. It's something that is kind of in you somewhere that you have to find, or you have to create, or you have to express. You be you, be true to yourself, follow your heart, find yourself. An identity within that we all have to discover. People who study these things have come up with a label for this. If you're the kind of person that likes long words, here's a phrase for you. We live in a world that believes in expressive individualism. Expressive individualism. If you don't like it, you can forget those words. Let me explain, though, what it means, because I think it is helpful just because it teaches us something. So we all kind of understand individualism. That is that my identity is something that is fundamentally about me, that things external to me don't define who I am, instead it's something that it's intrinsic to me. We're all individualists in our culture today. But we're not just individualists. We're expressive individualists, which means that it's not just about me knowing what I am, who I am. It's about being able to give expression to that reality. It's not just about knowing who I am. It's about giving expression to that. So there's a definition that's going to appear on the screen of what expressive individualism is. It's quite small. You may or may not be able to see that at the bottom. It says, each of us finds our meaning by giving expression to our own feelings and desires. That is, we live in a world where at the very center is our feelings and our desires. They are the center point. And so often, actually, because the strongest feelings that most people feel are normally sexual or to do with their gender, that is why sexuality and gender often become the number one definer of how people view themselves. Because if you reduce yourself down to your feelings, whatever your strongest feeling or desire is becomes your primary identity. So the key is that we define ourselves by looking at our feelings and our desires, but not just by looking at them. So the definition finds our meaning by giving expression to them. That is, it's not enough just to know what my desires are. I have to be able to give expression to them. And that's really important, because that means if anyone ever stops me doing what I want to do, that is no longer denying me an opportunity or an activity, which is how that used to be perceived. Instead, it is a fundamental attack on who I am. So if you tell me that my deepest desire is this and I can't do it, what you are saying is I cannot be me. You have denied me the chance to have a meaningful existence. You have denied me the chance to express my true identity. And so that is why we've gone from a situation where we can disagree about so many issues with people, and it kind of be, we don't like what you think, to a scenario where now if you disagree with someone, it is seen as an attack on that very person. You've not just disagreed with me, you've now attacked who I am. It's tantamount to an act of oppression. Because what have we done? We have stopped them giving expression to their feelings and their desires. And so, the worst thing we can do in our culture is to tell people they can't act on what they want to do. Because if we do, we've denied them meaning and identity. Our identity is defined by giving expression to our feelings and our desires. Our feelings and our desires are primary, so says our culture today. And you can see that in loads of different spheres of life. So we can see how that plays out in the education sector and loads of other things. You can see how it plays out in how we talk about jobs. So if you imagine going back 100 years, and this is not going to be a seminar where I say I wish we still lived in the 1920s. But if you imagine going back 100 years or 200 years, and you ask someone who has a job, how do you feel about your job? Are you satisfied by your job? The lens by which they're looking as they answer that question is basically, does it put food on the table? Does it put shoes on my kids' feet? Those are the key questions that define whether I'm satisfied in a job. You ask someone that today, and it's all about, does it give me a sense of purpose? Now, it's worth saying that there's nothing wrong with being in a job you actually enjoy. You can give thanks to God that we live in an age where we do actually have choice over what we do, and there are privileges to that, absolutely. But we do live in a world where our primary category for how we understand the importance of a job is how does it make me feel? Because feelings and desires are now primary. How does it make me feel? A world of expressive individualism. Because our identity has become internal. My identity is no longer, can I provide for others? It's, can I live out the truest expression of myself? And the problem is, the minute you internalize identity, what you end up doing is making morality subjective. Morality becomes completely subjective because there is no basis on which to say who's right and who's wrong anymore. In fact, the only way I can know that what I'm doing is right is just to live out my truest desires. So as I live out my truest desires, that is me being me. And what can be wrong with me being me? And that means we live in a world where authenticity is basically the most important thing. The most important thing you can be is authentic. So there are loads of studies done on how important this concept of authenticity is. And more than ever, it is ranked as the most important characteristic now for people. So if you look at a group called millennials, that's people who, I just checked this, are born between 1981 and 1996. So the kind of gap between Sam and Andy, basically. That's kind of, Sam's just younger, Andy's just above. If you're in the middle of that, you're a millennial. I am slap bang in the middle of that range. If millennials were surveyed about how important authenticity is to them as they make choices about the brands they use, 90% of them said authenticity is one of the key criteria they use to judge what brands they're going to buy. It's all about authenticity now. Because being authentic is expressing the true me, and nothing can be more important than that. And anything that stops someone being authentic, anything that stops someone expressing who they truly are, is bad. It's oppressive. Including any sense of telling someone that what they want is wrong. We can no longer tell people what they want is wrong anymore. Problem is, can you imagine a world where everyone was actually truly authentic? Can you imagine how horrific that would be? What does Jesus say about what comes from within? All kinds of evil, malice, greed, sexual immorality, lust, all of those kind of things. Can you imagine if every time you had a desire, you actually acted on it? Can you imagine how horrible our world would be? Those darkest desires that you have, that no one else knows you've wanted, whether you just wanted them once, or whether you want them time and time again. We've all got them. Imagine if we all acted on them. There's been a big hoo-ha in Parliament this week about how we judge crime rates and whether crime is going up or down. If we were all truly authentic, crime rates would go through the roof. They would absolutely go through the roof. Because every time we have a desire, if we acted on it, we would commit crime after crime after crime. Because we'd only be doing what's in our interest. Adultery rates would rocket. Marriages would fall apart left, right, and center. As people chose to act on every desire that came into their heart and mind. A world of true authenticity is terrifying. And yet authenticity is the number one thing our culture today argues for. Be yourself, find yourself, and express yourself. No limits, no inhibitions, no ability to say that what someone wants is wrong anymore. And so what people do is whatever satisfies them here and now, because that becomes the most important thing. We live in a world that says, I am who I feel I am, and you can't stop me being that person. God's got an alternative view. God says this, or we are to say this. I am who God says I am. I am who God says I am. Not I am who I feel I am. I am who God says I am. That's the other option. And so what we're going to do now for a chunk of time is kind of a really, really fairly quick overview of three key things God tells us about who we are. There's loads we could say, but we're just going to look at three major kind of movements in who God says we are and see how that measures up to what society has to say. Firstly, we are those who are made in the image of God. We are those who are made in the image of God. Let me reread a couple of verses from Genesis 1. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea, and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Two big things. Firstly, we are made. We are made. See, because there's so much technological progress in our world, and again, that is a wonderful thing and comes with so many blessings, one of the dangers of the technological progress we see in our world is we start to believe that fundamentally we are creators, not created. We start to believe that we can just make progress and progress and progress, and that progress is uninhibited, and that we can start to manipulate reality according to our own desires. Can start making the world how we want it to be. That is what our world says. We are ultimately makers, but God says ultimately we are made. In fact, we're both. In Genesis 1, you see that we are both makers and those who are made. We are both creatures and those who create. But first and foremost, we are created. First and foremost, we are made, not makers. God is the ultimate maker, not us. Firstly, we're made. Secondly, we're made in God's image. We're made in God's image. And there's so much we could say about that. Books have been written on what exactly it is to be in God's image. Let's just for this afternoon state the obvious. Something about us shows something about what God is like. That's the indisputable reality. That's what an image is. An image shows you something of the real thing. Something about us shows us something about God. And just stop and think about the privilege of that for a moment. The privilege that in every single person who currently walks on this planet, every single person who has ever walked on this planet, shows something about what God is like. I was reading a book this week, and here's a quote from a woman called Nancy Piercy. She said this: "A Christian concept of personhood depends not on what I can do, but on who I am. I am created in the image of God. Human beings do not need to earn the right to be treated as creatures of great value. Our dignity is intrinsic, rooted in the fact that God made us." The image of God is in every person, and it's not dependent on what they can do. It is dependent on the fact that God has made them. That means ultimately our worth and our dignity does not come from our achievements. And as someone with a child who is pretty serious... That's what's going to happen. As someone whose child is pretty severely disabled, that's a wonderful truth. The fact that our identity, our worth, does not come from our ability to do stuff is a wonderful, freeing reality, a wonderful privilege to know that our personhood, our value, does not depend on what I can do, but on who I am as someone made in the image of God. The US Declaration of Independence famously says these words: "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal," read that, all people, "that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights." Self-evident that all men are created equal, all people are created equal. But the only way that can possibly be true is if they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. See, if we're not made by a creator, we don't have intrinsic rights. Our world today has denied the concept of a creator, and yet is probably the society in world history that at least on some levels values human rights the most. It's this deep, deep contradiction that sits at the heart of our culture. How is it possible to say that everyone is intrinsically valuable and more valuable than an apple if ultimately we're just matter? It's not possible. Instead, because we are endowed with certain unalienable rights by our Creator, because we are made, we have rights. The image of God in every person gives them incredible dignity. It's incredible that that's how God chose to reveal himself. That he chose to make himself known by making people. See, God had every possible option to make known what he's like. He didn't have to endow us with his image. He could have made people that were nothing like him. But he could have told them what he's like by putting a big message in the stars. He could have told them what he's like by having a heavenly sermon kind of on loop the whole time that as we walked around was just constantly blaring from the sky. That he could have done that if he wanted to. But instead, he shows us what he's like by creating us. So as you look around the room, in each and every person you see something of what God is like. As you walk down the street, as you walk through the city center, in every single person you see something of what God is like. That is an awesome honor. And it means that almost no person in the world today can have too high a view of themselves. It's almost impossible to have too high a view of yourself because you have been made to show what the God of the universe is like. And there's hardly anything higher than that as a view to have of yourself, is there? But it's important to remember that that is given, not earned. We don't earn the right to be in God's image. It's given to us. So it's an awesome honor, but not one that we praise ourselves for. Firstly, we are made in God's image. Secondly, we are total sinners. Because the reality is, although all of us are made in the image of God, we are those who have fallen short, those who have turned our back on him by nature, those who have sinned. We're going to go into discussion groups to think about this, and we're going to spend kind of 5 minutes or so answering a couple of questions that will appear on the screen. I'm going to get you to read kind of 9 verses from Romans 3 and answer those 2 questions in your group. Has Paul show us how total our sinfulness is? Where do we try and convince ourselves that this isn't the case? We'll do that for, say, 5 minutes or so, and then we'll come back together. Some time to discuss in 4s, 5s, 6s, whatever works. That's fine. There we go. It's a slight whistle-stop tour. It's a chance to dig into these things more later, if you want to. We've seen that we're those made in the image of God. We've seen we're those who are total sinners. And both of those are true for all people, Christian or otherwise. That is true for everyone who lives in our world today. But then specifically Christians have the privilege of a new identity. Christians are adopted children. If you're a Christian, you are an adopted child of God. There are loads and loads of verses in the Bible that show us the new identity we have in Christ. Here's just a sample of some of the things that God tells us we now are if we're those who trust in Jesus. It's going to appear on the screen. You're a new creation. You're seated with Christ. You are washed clean. You are not under condemnation. You are a joint heir with Christ. You are part of God's chosen people. You are Jesus' brother or sister. And then that final one, you are an adopted child of God. We could dig into any of those, but we're going to land on adoption as what I think is probably the most significant of that list. Jim Packer, famous author, said these words about adoption. What is a Christian? This question can be answered in many ways, but the richest answer I know is that a Christian is one who has God as Father. Elsewhere in that same chapter, adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers. The highest privilege that the gospel offers. See, the wonderful thing about adoption is that that means God chose to make us his children. He's not obliged to. He didn't have to. That's not how adoption works. Adoption is a free choice. We've never gone through the adoption process, but I imagine that if you do, part of the process is you get probably fairly detailed bio of the person's history that you're about to adopt. Kind of where they were born, family history, kind of possible medical, kind of family medical history as well, all those kind of things, so that you know what it is you're getting. The thing is, when God adopted us, he knew way more about what he was getting than anyone who adopts an earthly child. He knew deeper than we ever know, because he knew right down into our hearts. He knew not only the past, but also the future. He knew everything we'd ever done. He knew everything we would ever do. And yet he still, despite all that knowledge that would turn any of us away from adopting someone, despite all that knowledge, God chooses to adopt us as his children. How can this be? Well, it's because God gave up his natural son. See, God had one son who was not adopted. One son who was his natural son. A son whom he begot. The Lord Jesus. And what happened to him? He came into this world, took on flesh, lived a perfect life, got regularly persecuted, and eventually willingly went to die on a cross. So that on the cross, as he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The answer is so that people like you and I could be adopted as God's children. Christians have the wonderful blessing of adoption. And that means that is now who we truly are. Most truly of all, that is who we are. We are adopted children of a loving Father in heaven. See, our identity as a child of God is not a kind of side identity that we add on to our kind of other mix of identities that we've built for ourselves. It's not a Sunday identity, and then we have our Monday to Friday one. It is our central identity. If you're one of God's people, your central identity is that you are a child of God. It's not about your performance. It's not about your competence before God or before others, because you are adopted as his child. And that means that we don't need to be threatened by other people's success or skills. See, when other people come and they are successful and they bring brilliant gifts to make us feel pretty inadequate, if we think it's about our performance and our competence, that leads us to bitterness and envy. But if we are secure knowing it's not about how we can perform, but about God's fixed view of us in Christ, we see others' gifts and we can rejoice in them. And that's a wonderful thing. Or when we're criticized because we didn't do something perfectly, that is no longer a dagger at the heart of my identity, to which I must fight, because otherwise my view of myself will be shattered. Instead, as I receive criticism, I can grow and seek to grow and improve in those areas, not to prove myself, but because I long to be more and more the person who God has made me to be. But I don't need to defend myself, because my identity isn't wrapped up in my competence or my performance. Nor is our identity wrapped up in our feelings or our desires, which is subject to change. So one of the most stressful things about living in this world today is that if your identity is who you feel you are, that means your identity changes probably every 6 seconds or however long it is between your feelings changing. Feelings constantly shift. They're constantly moving. So you never live from a stable base. You are constantly having to reassess who you are. That is exhausting. That is no way to live life. Constantly working out if I'm currently living in line with who I truly am, or the person I'm projecting isn't the real me. It's exhausting to live like that. Instead, in Christ, God gives us a fixed identity. Identity that never changes. And that is the wonderful news that we have, that we can bring to our world. Because our world that says, I am who I feel I am, is a world that is desperately longing to find identity. It's a world that is desperately longing to know who they truly are. But a world that doesn't have a clue, and is looking in the wrong place, just like we would be by nature. But in Christ, we have the answers. And so as our friends and our family, as those we work with, grapple with who they really are and how that means they should live, we have the privilege of being able to give them the most joyful and the truest answer to that question. Everyone we meet is made in the image of God. Everyone we meet is a fallen sinner. And yet everyone we meet has the offer on the table to become an adopted child of God. That is the wonderful news that we can speak into this modern world. We're going to do